All right, take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to 1 Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. The pages are kind of sticking together there. Just keep working on it, and you'll find the spot. If you find your place there in 1 Chronicles 13 as we're turning over, do we have anyone tonight who'd like to give a testimony? We'll give opportunity for a minute to do that as we're getting started. Perhaps somebody's got a testimony they'd like to share. Be glad to give you an opportunity. I got a couple of folks armed with microphones. Anyone like that? Okay, right here, Julia. Amen. Amen. Good. Anyone else? Yes. We got the mic working now, so. Okay. Don't, please wave me down if I don't want to miss you. Sometimes I look and all I see is a blur. So, all right. I think we're good, man. All right. Go ahead and find your place in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have tonight to be in this service. It's a blessing to be around other folks that know you and to be helped by the Word of God and to sing these songs. Lord, we know that we need you and we need you to meet with us in a special way tonight. We pray that the Word of God would have free course, that it would be glorified, that we might be helped spiritually, that we might get closer to you. And certainly, if there are those tonight that hear the Word of God that don't know you, that they would see their need of their Savior and that they would come to receive Him. We thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice down in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, David now has become the king. His kingdom is established. God is beginning to use him. There's joy in the kingdom in the previous chapter. And so David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. He checked with all the leaders. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, sort of asked their thought about it, "If it seem good unto you, and that if it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not of it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now the ark was the most significant piece of furniture that God had given the nation of Israel. All of the tabernacle was important, but you know, just about all of the tabernacle itself would all be implemented over into the temple, but the ark, not so. For the ark was where the cherubims were on the top, and of course, it was a small chest that had in it the ark of the covenant and the Aaron's rod and so forth, but the significance were those cherubims on the top, because God was referred to as dwelling between those cherubims. It was in the Holy of Holies. It had great significance for the nation of Israel. And of course, when they referred to God, many times they would talk about him in that way as the God that dwells between the cherubims. Now, when you set that up in the tabernacle, the average person had never seen it. They couldn't get to it. They weren't able to go and look at it. It was hidden. It was put behind curtains, and only the high priest could go. But you'll remember now, after the book of Judges, and of course every man did that which was right in his own eyes, you come into 1 Samuel, and they have no king. They really don't have a lot of direction, so they're in the midst of a war with the Philistines. It isn't going so well. So they said, why don't we get the ark of God and bring it into the midst of the battle? Because if we've got the ark, well, that'll just give us God's power. We can sort of use this almost like a magic charm to come in and cause us to win. Well, as important as that ark was, the ark was not God. The ark was simply a picture, a place for the presence of God. Even something as holy and as reverent and as important as that ark, God didn't want them to worship it. God was not the ark. He dwelt between the cherubims of the ark. So they brought him into that battle. In fact, when the Philistines even heard about it, they were feared. They thought, oh no, the God of the Israelites, a powerful God, and they brought him in the midst of the band there. Well, they didn't bring God, they brought the ark. Hey, they had been far from God for years. God didn't show up, the ark did. So the Philistines took the ark. You know, it's almost as you read that account in 1 Samuel, your heart drops as you think the Philistines took the ark. This most significant piece of furniture that God has given, that he said, I'll dwell between those cherubims, and he allowed the Philistines to take it. Well, you know, they took it and it was a curse to them. They didn't keep it long. They began to be judged. I mean, all kinds of things were falling on them to the point that they said the only explanation is that this ark is here. So what do we do? And they decided, well, we'll send an offering back, and we'll send the offering, and we send it back. If the judgments go away, then we'll know that that's what the case was. Well, that was the case. So because that was true, they had sent it back, and it landed in a place called Kirjath-Jearim, not where it needed to ultimately be, but that's just where those people saw it. They said, oh, we've got the ark back, and they put it in somebody's house, and they kept it there for many years. Well, Saul had never done anything about bringing the thing back. Saul had left it right where it was, and people would still go to worship and so forth. So when David gets on the throne, he says, you know what we need? All and through the days of Saul, we didn't have the presence of God. We didn't have this ark, and I think we need to get it back. Well, you know he was right. The ark needed to come back. We need the presence of God. I mean, certainly we don't need to operate without him, and it was certainly pleasing to the Lord ultimately that it would end up in the city of Jerusalem. So what David has in mind is really a good thought, but the way he approaches it is completely wrong. Now, I'm going to read a few of these passages, and we won't read the whole thing. In fact, we're going to look at a couple of verses in two different chapters, but if you know this account, David, of course, is going to get this in his heart to bring this thing back, and he's going to go get it, and he's going to put it on a cart, and as he takes that cart and begins to head back, the ox stumbles, and the thing shakes, and Uzzah goes back to keep it from falling. Well, I mean, you don't want the ark to break. This thing is a reverent piece of furniture. You don't want it falling off the cart and breaking, and man, this is going to be a tragedy. So Uzzah himself, man, we got to do this. We got to keep it from falling, and God kills him on the spot when he touches that ark. God and David, what in the world? How are we going to get this ark back? I mean, God is too holy. And they just take it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, and it doesn't get back to Jerusalem. Now, what he wanted to do was right. The way he wanted to do it was wrong. Does that matter? Does it matter to God not just what we do, but that we do it the way he says? You know, if we would begin to realize nothing that we do does God need? I mean, what we accomplish for him in our human strength and wisdom and ability is not like, oh, look what I did for God. What did God need from me? He says in the book of Songs, if I was hungry, I wouldn't come to you and ask you. I mean, what can I give to him? Now, there are many things that we ought to do that we know are pleasing to God. So analyze it, think about it. If God doesn't need me to do anything, what is it really that pleases him? Well, it's not the task itself, it's the obedience, it's the yieldedness, it's the part of my heart that says I want to do what God wants me to do. Now, if I realize why I'm doing it, then the only thing that is going to matter is not what I get done, but that I do it the way that God wants me to do it. I mean, you know, this is what David learned very well. What is it really that pleases God? Ultimately, we have a statement in the Bible that tells us, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, what does faith do? Faith is confidence in the Word of God. Faith produces obedience. Obedience works itself out in certain works and tasks that God would have us to do. You think about how it works. God, we have faith, we trust the Lord. Because we trust him, God empowers us to be obedient to him. So the faith brings power, power produces obedience, and obedience brings about certain things that God wants done. And they happen to be what God has spelled out in the Bible. But if we get ahead of that, if we say, well, we know God wants a certain do's and don'ts in our life, so we'll just do those do's and don'ts and we please God. But if it didn't come by faith that produced power, that produced obedience, that gave us those good works, we're jumping ahead just trying to get the ark back on a cart. It might be filling the chairs in a church. We say, boy, isn't that good? That's equated to souls. Man, you fill a building, there will make people religious, because obviously if they say good things that sound godly and if they act in a godly way and we fill the chairs and they're at least giving homage to Jesus, certainly that's got to be a good thing. It would be if we did it by trusting God. God empowers us. We become obedient and it results in souls coming to Christ. But if we just jump ahead and say the end justifies the means. Now, why in the economy of God would the end never justify the means? Because God doesn't need the end. We do. What we accomplish, the goals, the end, the thing that pleases him is all, that isn't what matters. The means mean everything. Because the means are really what pleases the Lord more than the end. The means is faith. The means is trusting the Lord. Now, I hope as I see this illustration, I've thrown this out by way of introduction, but I think as you see this illustration, you'll see what I'm saying. First of all, look at verses 1 through 4 again. We read that as a text, but I'm going to say right here, David approaches this with worldly wisdom. This is the way the world would do it. You know, you start right off in chapter 13, and David consulted with the captains of the thousands and with the hundreds in every leader. Well, then David also consulted with the congregation. And then he asked everybody else. You know, there's a problem here. David's asked everybody their opinion except God. You know, it's easy to get, you know, this is a big deal. I'm going to bring the ark back. It's been sitting there for 20 years, and boy, I don't know if it's going to go well. And I'm not, you know, it's going to be a lot to move that thing because people are already used to going out to Kirjath Jearim to do their worshiping, and I don't want to mess up their schedule. And of course, I'm the king now and everything's going well. I could have, but it is, we do need God's presence. We do need to be in Jerusalem. Let me just take a poll. I'm going to ask my leaders what they think about it. Now, don't get me wrong, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, but the first counselor ought to always be, what does God say about it? Because in the same fact that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety, the Bible says, it also says, do not follow a multitude to do evil. You know, sometimes the majority can be wrong. All I got to do is name a few presidents for you, and you'll know that sometimes the majority doesn't always do what's best. The fact is, God and you make a majority. First person I want to know is, what does God think? I think about today, much religious activity. I mean, it's, what are people going to think about this? Let me take a poll. Let me see what people like. Let me give them what they think they're going to enjoy and so forth. He didn't consult the Lord. That's the world's way of doing things. The world's way of doing things is, look, if I got a bunch of people on board, it'll be right. God's way of doing things, if I got God on board, if I can say it reverently, if I'm in line with what he wants, then come what may. Whoever agrees with it, this is what we need to do. Well, David asked the whole crowd about what he was going to do. He checks with the crowd, and what he was going to do was a good act. It was a righteous goal, but he started off on the wrong foot. He used worldly wisdom. Well, he also used a worldly way. Now, in verse 7, he specifically says, God tells us here, they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Now, he's going to get this thing back, so he thinks, well, how am I going to do it? Technically, the way they used to do it back in the book of Numbers, when it started, is when they made it, it had two big rings in it on the corners. And then they made some special staves that were covered in gold, and God had stipulated exactly how they were to be made, how long they were to be. And so if you can picture this little box, it would be like turning this pulpit over sideways and, you know, sitting so high or whatever with the rings, and four people would slide those staves through it, put it on their corner like that, and they would walk it to where it was supposed to go. And by the way, not just anybody. Kohathites would take that thing apart, and they were Levites, and they had to do it. That was back the old way, you know, back in the days of the Numbers and hundreds of years ago. And David said, well, you know, that was the old way, but now we got wheels and carts. I mean, the Philistines put theirs on a cart. When they wanted to send it back to Israel, they said, what's the best way to do it? We're not toting that thing. Put it on a cart and send it back. They hooked a cow to it, put it on a cart, and it made it just fine. So David says, you know, we don't really need to do this the old-fashioned way. That's going to be slow and not nearly as efficient. Let's put it on a cart. Now, a new cart, sure. Best cart they made. Probably had Monroe shock absorbers on it. I mean, you know, had might have been air-conditioned. It was a great cart, but God didn't say use a cart. He put it on a cart. Well, it also says in verse 8, David and all Israel played before God with all their might, singing with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. Before the thing ever moved, before it did anything, he worked up the crowd. Man, this is a big deal. We're going to get the ark back, and boy, it's going to come. But man, that party came to a halt when old Uzzah touched that ark. They're heading down the road, and if you look in verse 9, they came into the threshing floor of Chidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died. Now, he chose the way to do this that seemed pragmatic. But why is it that pragmatism is not good before God? Because again, getting the ark back is not even really what was ultimately important. It was getting back to God. It was his presence. Even if you physically got the box there and you didn't do it the way God said put it there, God could have put it back there himself. God could have put the ark in Jerusalem, but he said, I want to do it and I want to work it up. Now listen, his intentions were good. David was a man after God's own heart, but he jumped too quick and he said, let's have some religious activity. You know, if we're not careful, we can get focused on what is the outcome of God's working and try to make the outcome be what ultimately the goal is. You know, I have been in services, in church services, where it was evident that God moved. And in those services, because God moved, it often would produce emotion. I mean, I think when God works in our hearts, we're emotional creatures. There is a response sometimes that's emotional. You ever heard a song that stirred your mind because of the biblical truth that was being sung, but it moved right down to your heart, and it just caused you to want to, if you either said it, thought it, or if somebody wrote it down, you'd have signed it, praise God. I mean, it just does something to your soul. It stirs your heart, and you think, man, I could just sit here and intellectually and say, yes, that's biblical truth, but man, I've been stirred. Well, God does stir us. We are emotional creatures. I've been in services where God has moved and people were stirred emotionally. I've been in other places where I was disturbed because of the emotion that took place. The fact is, we try to produce something that God's not in. The end is not what God needs. God's not looking for that. You know, there's a story was told. I think a man, he was well-meaning. He loved the Lord. He was trying to, you know, do this thing properly, kind of like David. It was in a modern day, and his church services were kind of dead. He had a pretty good crowd of folks, and it just seemed like he said, we need to do something. We got to just change things up because we come in and just a deadness. So he got with his ushers and he set this thing up. He said, I'm going to preach a special sermon. And he said, I'm going to preach on prayer or whatever it is. And I'm going to use a visible illustration and just kind of liven things up a little bit. He said, I'm going to get to a certain point of my sermon and I want you to take some incense. You're going to put it in these little brass pots. And he said, you light it, and smoke's going to come out of these things. And he said, I'm going to preach this sermon, and right at a certain spot, I'm going to call for them. And y'all going to come in here with them incense pots, and man, this will just add something to the service. So he starts whipping up his sermon and preaching along and talking about the importance of prayer or whatever it might be. And so he has these men ready, and so he had a rhythm to his preaching as he's preaching along. And he says, okay, it's time for the incense pots. And he, you know, just keeps, don't hardly miss a beat. And of course, he looks over at the door and nobody comes in. So he preaches a minute or two and stalls. And he said, I said, it's time for the incense pots. And hoping they'll come. Well, he does this two or three times and nobody shows up. And boy, he's getting a little bit incensed. So he kind of, you know, loosens his tie, preaches a little bit more. And then he says, I said, it's time for the incense pots. Well, finally, these men come in. They ain't got no pots in their hand. There are five of them. They make their way down. Every one of them stand like they were supposed to, but don't have any pots. And so he can't quit preaching the whole time. He's still going along thinking of everything he can. And he says, "Where are the incense pots?" And those men just kind of look at each other back and forth. And he comes over to the other side and he said, "I said, where are the incense pots?" And one of the middle ushers says, "We threw them out the window when the bottoms got hot." Now, you can try to work something up. You can try to make it happen. And, of course, it might not be quite that bad, but you can work something up. And what have you done? You've whipped people up emotionally. You've just created the end. Hey, how much more if we trust God, do it God's way, let God produce the power. The power produces the obedience to God. And then when it's over, hey, look what God did. I mean, this is false fire that David is doing here. He says, you people get some harps and organs, and man, let's play this thing. Let's have a party. But boy, it sure ceased when God really touched. That wasn't what they expected. Now, you can use worldly wisdom. You can do it in a worldly way, but it produces worldly consequences. Now, first of all, we know what happened. Somebody got hurt. Do you know that doing God's work in man's way not only does not please God, it can hurt people? You know, you're wielding something very powerful when you're wielding the Word of God and the gospel and biblical truth. You put yourself up in a position of authority because the Bible is authoritative. And you're a Christian, and especially a preacher or a church or whatever it might be, and you say, okay, here's the way it's got to be, and we want these ends, and you do it the wrong way. David was the king, and folks were following him. Uzzah said, man, the king David, he told us what to do. Uzzah got hurt. You know, there's been a lot of church folk hurt because people were trying to do what seemed like a good thing, but do it in the wrong way. Hey, don't give me the excuse that it was a good thing to do. I mean, the do's and don'ts in your life, those are good. Winning people to Christ and getting folks saved, that's good. What appears, I mean, you got good folks in church, that's good. But if you're doing it and you're not doing it God's way, trusting God, God gives you power. Obedience results, and then God produces it. You try to jump ahead of that, and there's folks today who don't even go to church because they say, oh, I went over there and I just did all the things, crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's. I've been there, done that, and they're just burnt out. Now, to their detriment, I mean, yeah, Uzzah's the one, he says, God was displeased with Uzzah, but David set it up. I mean, God's displeased with a man today who's carnal, backslidden, not right with God, doesn't go to church, don't want to serve the Lord. He can't blame a preacher and he can't blame a church. He's got to blame himself, but a preacher might have hurt him. Another Christian might have hurt him. I mean, we've got to make sure that somebody doesn't get hurt. But you know what else? The ark never made it to Jerusalem. I mean, God did want it there, but it didn't make it. And you know what happens when we do these things and we don't do it God's way? Not only do people get hurt, it hinders our fellowship with the Lord. I mean, ultimately, not only did what we do not accomplish the right thing, what it was we're trying to accomplish still didn't get done. I mean, think about it. If I was just trying to fill the church, I mean, we know today there's a big move to entertainment and using, worldly type methods. Let's just build a crowd. Let's just, you know, tell people what they want to hear, be positive, see if we can get folks in. Well, first of all, we know that when they get in, based on that, it's not done the right way. They're not based on the gospel. It's not based on a changed life. It's not done the way God says. So, yes, first of all, that's detrimental. But in the meantime, what else is detrimental? Nobody got reached. They could have been reached. I mean, God's still reaching folks, and the word of God's still powerful, and folks still need to be saved. And God's way of doing it is through us. So if we're busy doing it the wrong way, then the right thing still doesn't get done. The ark never made it to Jerusalem. Now, that's the negative side of the story. Again, David is a man after God's own heart. And let's just stop and realize, instead of saying, well, that's how they do it, probably all of us have been guilty of what David was guilty of. We feel some pressure from the outside. We feel motivated by results. We try to get to the end, but not doing it the proper way. But David, in his heart, because he did have integrity, He said, I'm not going to stop. You know, I did it the wrong way. It didn't turn out. Let me go back and look at this thing. I know God wants the ark in Jerusalem. There's some risk involved. This man died. But maybe the risk is because I didn't take it seriously. Let me give it some thought. So we go over to chapter 15. A completely different approach. In chapter 15, David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. No mention of that in chapter 13. He just sent a survey out. Let's just go. Let's just do it. Whatever feels good. Man, this will be exciting. He says, you know what? That didn't go so well last time. Let me stop and prepare for this thing. Let me spend some time in prayer. You know, before we jump, is it ever a bad idea to stop and spend some time in prayer? Let's prepare for what God has for us. You know, I've got some needs in my life. I'm not everything I ought to be. My testimony needs to be stronger. I need to be more of a witness. Boy, I got some, I just seem to keep falling in the same area. Well, there's nothing wrong with just stopping and saying, God, I'm just recognizing I need you. I need you to help me with this. David said, God, I got to know what to do. So I'm going to go ahead and pitch a tent. I'm going to go ahead and set the place up. And David said in verse 2, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath God chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Well, you know, I can just see David as he's thinking about all these terrible events and thinking, man, the ark's sitting over here at the house of Obed-Edom. We know from 1 Kings, he heard that God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom because the ark was sitting there. And David said, here the blessing of God is on this place, and we're missing the blessing of God. We could have that ark here in Jerusalem, but last time I tried it, it didn't work. And boy, he starts reading, and he gets over there and says, God told him exactly how the Kohathites were to put the staves and to bear the ark. And he says, you know, nobody ought to be toting that ark but Levites, and they ought to be toting it the way God said tote it. They don't need to put it on a cart. He began to realize what God wanted him to do, and David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he was prepared for. Now, wait a minute. He just brought all Israel together, and he said, we're bringing the ark. He didn't send a survey out and say, will you join me? He didn't ask his captains of thousands and captains of hundreds and say, would y'all be in this with me? He didn't go out and get folks and say, if y'all are on board, I'm going to do it. He said, we're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. You know why? Because God told him to. He read the book of the Word of God and said, you know, the Levites are going to bring it. That's all we had to do. You know, really wasn't that simple. Really was pretty simple, wasn't it? If they'd have just let the Levites bring the ark the way God said do it. Oh, it was slower. Wasn't nearly as pragmatic. I mean, wheels and a cart and man, we can have it there in no time. But it didn't get there at all when you did it the wrong way. So David said, here's what we're going to do. He prepared his heart. He followed it. He invited the people to be a part of it. And then look at verse 12. He said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God unto Israel, the place that I prepared for it, because you did it not at the first. The Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Well, now, they did it just like God said. There's not only a preparation, there was a purging. He said, you Levites, you need to sanctify yourself. Now, for them to sanctify themselves, it meant straighten up, act like a priest. You've been out there running, fixing your garden, you're doing all that stuff. Okay, I got a special job for you. We haven't been using you for years to do this, but we need you to do what God intended you to do. Set yourself apart. Well, you know, when we're going to do something for the Lord, we got to stop ourselves and set ourselves apart. We've got to say, God's got to be in this. We look to him. We present ourselves holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. You know what pleases the Lord? Really, when you act of faith is an act of God, I'm presenting myself. I'm sanctifying myself. Would you use me? Now, David, of course, is telling the Levites to do this, but he's the king. When you see Israel in the Old Testament, don't think of it like the church. Think of it like a saved individual. Who runs the saved individual? The king. Your own heart, your own desire, the part of you that tells you what to do, that's David. And that part of you that tells you what to do is saying, self, you need to sanctify yourself and let God use you. Put yourself in his disposal. And they did. They stepped up. Well, then another little contrast here. You'll notice not only the preparation that it took place, and then there was the purging, but then you look down in verse 17. Or back at verse 16. David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with the instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by the lifting up of the voice with joy. Now, just contrast that, if you would. Go back to chapter 13 and read verse 8. David and all Israel played before God with all their might, singing with harps, psalteries, timbrels, and cymbals and trumpets. Now, the issue was not the fact that they had instruments and the fact that they were going to sing in praise. David knew there's singing and praise associated with this thing, so let's just do some singing praise. But now that he read the Word of God, he said, wait a minute. Let's get this thing where it's supposed to be and let it produce the praise. He didn't just get anybody and everybody and whoever, and he didn't head it up. He appointed people to be ready. He put them in the due order. In verse 17, the Levites appointed, you know, goes through a list of names. And then in verse 18, he's telling them the different instruments they would use and so forth. And then all the way down in verse 24, Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amasiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were the doorkeepers for the ark. He had this thing ready. After it got there, when it was settled in its place, then you look at the very last verse of this chapter. It came to pass as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. After it got there, David began to kick his heels up and praise God. He couldn't help himself. It's here. Praise God. He was following that thing in the city. Just couldn't believe it. But before, he was dancing and praying and playing and jumping and hollering. They hadn't even got it there because he's trying to work it up. He's trying to produce it. You know what? Praise for God is a product. I mean, we can praise him ahead of time. Don't get me wrong. I can praise God in advance of what he's going to do, but it's the product of the work of God. You don't just work it up. You know today there are people undoubtedly, just like the humorous incense pots, people go further than that. They think they got to stir the crowd up. They got to work them up emotionally. I mean, it don't really make a difference what the guy preaches because they're just trying to stir them up through the emotion of the crowd and all this type of thing. Hey, let God's Spirit come in and move, and it might send us out the doors praising God as we see power. Now, the last thing I note here, in chapter 15, it's very interesting how it's worded here. So verse 25, David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. You know, you have a lot more joy when you know you're doing what God wants you to do. I mean, he knows now, he's read this passage, he realizes I blew it, but man, I'm on the right track. It didn't matter if the kings and the captains of thousands and the people, whatever, they're here. But man, I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. Isn't there joy in knowing you're doing what God wants you to do? Does the results really matter when you're just doing what God wants you to do? Hey, results come. God produces fruit. God's told us, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. But the fruit's up to God. The joy comes. I'm just doing what God told me to do. Now, they put the staves, they appointed the singers, the joy's in his soul for doing what God wants him to do. Everything's in order like God wanted it. In verse 26, it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered. God helped the Levites bear the ark. Really, who's bearing the ark? I mean, you say, well, obviously the Levites are. You say, well, yeah, but who's bearing the ark? Well, clearly God's bearing the ark. Well, who is bearing the, you know, they didn't need help lifting it. They could have got it there. But once they did it like God said and they lifted that thing up, they were light as a feather. Because God said, actually, I could, you know, he could have done this when it was sitting on a cart, right? He could have made sure that ark got to Jerusalem. But they didn't do it God's way. Well, isn't God worried about the ark? If the thing had fell off and splintered, God could make another one just like that. He didn't need that physical ark. God could have helped anytime, but they didn't let God help because they did it their own way. Here's the biggest tragedy to doing it our way, producing it without doing it God's way, overlooking faith, obedience, power, results. I just want the results. I'll back up. I'll just do the obedience. God said do A, B, C. I'll just do these three things, and it produces this. But it ought to come because I've believed God, doing what he said. God empowers me, and that produces obedience, that produces results. You can't skip it. It's based on, and again, it's not complicated. I'm using it like steps, but it's just I'm going to believe God, and he produces obedience in my life. Why? Because I love him, because I trust him, because I expect him to work. What a passage to say when he helped the Levites. God lifted that ark. When he helped them, I mean, they still had to, they didn't let go of it, but they weren't doing much. And you know, when you're serving God, you're there, you're in the process, but you're not doing very much. God's doing it. I mean, when we trust him, you have to look back. If you ever did anything that counted for eternity, let's say that you led your kids to Christ and they're saved. Thank God they are, but you'd have to give God the glory for it. Hey, God did it. If you led somebody to Christ and they're still living for the Lord and producing fruit, you say, I'm glad I was there and God used me, but obviously God did it. I mean, anything that's eternal, he does it. But wouldn't you like to have been one of them Levites that was at the corner holding on to the ark and God helped them? They couldn't take a lot of credit for getting it there, but they say, boy, I sure did enjoy the ride. Well, you know, we can't take credit for what God does, but man, I sure enjoy the ride. I like being part of what he's doing. I hope we'll do the right thing and do it the right way. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful tonight.